Good morning. Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, please. And I'll start reading in verse 1 in just a second. Titus chapter 1. We're glad you're here. I want to talk to you this morning about the faithfulness of God, but not just the faithfulness of God. I want to talk to you about us, what that means for us, and the responsibility we have to trust in a God who cannot lie. So let's start in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of our God and Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. So verse 2 is where we're looking at that phrase there, that insightful little phrase we have about God, God who cannot lie. The ESV says, who never lies. Appreciate Preston reading for us from Hebrews chapter 6 about God, it being impossible for God to lie is the way it words it there. It's just not in his nature to do or say something that is not true or real. So take all of that as an assurance that what God promises will take place. But really the focus that I want to bring to this lesson is not God, but us, our reaction and our response to that. Me learning how to trust in the faithfulness of God. And there's several aspects of that I want to look at. Here's the first one. God promises the end, but I must faithfully travel the path. I must faithfully travel the path. Go back to Genesis, please, and let's look in chapter 12. I want to use two examples from the book of Genesis here to try to illustrate the point we're talking about. There are a number of times in the Bible when God made a promise and God fulfilled the promise. But there's no way in the world a regular human could have foreseen the way God would fulfill that. All the zigzags and everything that happened on the way to that fulfillment. You might have seen memes like this on social media that illustrate this that we're talking about today. Here's my plan. Here's a straight path to the finish line. God's plan involves a lot of ups and downs and different things between here and the finish line. Look in Genesis chapter 12. Let's use the land promise to Abraham as an example of that. Genesis 12 and verse 5, Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. Just notice now that he's in Canaan. Abram is in Canaan at this point in his life. He'd already lived in Ur, he lived in Haran, and now he's living in Canaan. And then God makes this promise, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Okay, so God makes this promise to Abram. I'll give you this land. Here's the land of Canaan. And at the time he's talking to Abram, Abram's standing right smack in the middle of the land. And so we would read that and we might think, okay, this is going to be pretty easy. He's already living there. Check that box. I mean, as soon as he has some descendants and they get the land, this is already done. But that is far from how this is going to work out. At the time, Abram is there, but as Acts 7:5 later puts it, he didn't own even a foot of land in the land of Canaan. Didn't own any of it yet. And so this was not going to be a promise that would immediately be fulfilled. This would take centuries. First of all, there's a famine, and so Abraham leaves Canaan and goes to Egypt, and then later on, Abraham returns to Canaan, chapter 13. And then he ends up dying there in Canaan, Genesis chapter 25. And then it's Abram's grandson, great-grandson, Joseph, who is sold into slavery and ends up down in Egypt. And God causes Joseph to rise to power in Egypt. And you might remember there's a seven-year famine that hits. And so the family comes, travels down to join Joseph in Egypt. Now everybody's there. And that's how everyone ends up in Egypt at the end of Genesis and going into the book of Exodus. And while they are in Egypt for hundreds of years, they multiply into this great nation, but they're forced into slavery. And then God uses Moses to deliver them from Egypt with a powerful hand. And then they end up going out, and because of their unfaithfulness to enter the promised land at that time, they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years while that generation dies off. And then finally, they enter the land of Canaan, where God helps them to conquer the people who live there and finally inherit the land as originally promised. So this happens, but you had to go through all this stuff to get there. You wouldn't have seen that coming, just a regular human being. So Abram was standing in Canaan back in Genesis 12. The promise is originally made, but it's going to be hundreds of years and scores of battle before his descendants actually inherit the land. And that promise is finally fulfilled. Would Abraham have been able to guess all that stuff? No way. No way you could foresee that as just a regular human. But God was faithful, and God fulfilled the promise. All those years, Abraham and then his descendants had to exercise and maintain their faith that God was going to fulfill that promise, that they were going to inherit that land. Look back in Genesis 37, please. Let's dig into Joseph here and to some of his story as a second example of this fact. Joseph's life itself is another good example of how God fulfills promises, but I've got to maintain faith in order to get to that end. Genesis 37 and in verse 2, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, please listen to this dream that I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. And then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? And are you really going to rule over us? And so they hated him even more for the dream and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I've had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Okay, so here's Joseph's dreams, symbolizing that his family is going to bow down. God is foretelling the future there. But once again, we have a zigzag course in order to get there. First of all, his brothers fake his death and sell him to some Midianite traders. There in Genesis 37, you see in verse 28, and some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph to Egypt. And then those Midianite traders sell him to Potiphar, chapter 37 and verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, captain of the bodyguard. And God made Joseph prosper in his work, but then Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of assaulting her. And so he gets thrown in jail. You see it in chapter 39 and in verse 20. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. And while Joseph was in jail, God has Joseph correctly interpret a couple of his fellow inmates' dreams. Chapter 40 and verse 14, he says, only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. But they forget, or the chief cupbearer forgets to mention Joseph to Pharaoh. So Joseph sits in jail for two more years, just languishing. Chapter 40 and verse 23, well, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now it happened at the end of the full 2 years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile, and so forth. So now Pharaoh has a dream, and Joseph gives the interpretation by God's inspiration about the 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine that are on the way, and Joseph is given a high position in Egypt to prepare for all of that. Chapter 41 and in verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. And then once the famine hits, people from all over are coming to Egypt to buy food. And lo and behold, who comes? There's Joseph's brothers. And in chapter 42 and in verse 6, Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And so he reconnects with them. Then the whole family comes down. You see in chapter 46 and verse 29, Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, now let me die since I have seen your face, that you are still alive. Okay, so the whole family comes down. They're living now in this land. In other words, all of Joseph's families are there, and they're bowing down to him. He's the ruler in the land of Egypt. The dreams are fulfilled. But look at the zigzag course it took to get there, right? How would Joseph have ever foreseen that? No way. Way back here when he has these dreams, he's 17 years old. Now he's 39 years old, 22 years worth of all that stuff happening. Imagine being Joseph and maintaining your faith for 22 years. How about this period down here where he's in jail And that guy forgets to mention him to Pharaoh. And so he's just sitting there in jail for a couple of more years and trying to maintain your faith and going through all that stuff. Joseph just had to hang in there. He doesn't know how all that stuff's going to work out. God's going to make the dreams come true. But for 22 years, Joseph had to exercise his faith. And that's what I'm trying to illustrate and make this point. God promises the end, but I have to faithfully travel that path. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. Does that sort of thing happen in my life? Has God made promises for us that I can trust in? I know what the end result is going to be. I don't know what the path's going to be like. And so then it's up to me to just have faith, just to trust that the end will come. I don't know how it's going to get there, but it will. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now that's a promise from God, right? Here's something that we can trust that God is going to do. Now how is God going to bring that about? I have no idea. I don't know. When I pray to God for help in dealing with some temptation that I'm facing, some hardship that's in front of me, I don't presume to know how God will answer that prayer. I know the promise that he gives us here in this verse. How he's going to do that, I can't tell you. Maybe I expect, you know, I pray to God, please give me that way of escape. And then that temptation is going to boosh, just kind of poof, vanish, and I'll never be tempted by whatever it is again. Or maybe what's going to happen is I have to tear out an eye, figuratively, cut off a hand, as Matthew chapter 5 talks about. In other words, I have to make some severe personal sacrifices to deal with this temptation. Maybe I have to learn how to stay constant in prayer. Maybe I have to get in the habit of regular Bible reading. Maybe I memorize verses that are going to help me with this particular temptation. And when I'm faced with this, I go through these verses in my mind and that sort of thing. And finally, I reach a point where I've trained myself how to take God's way of escape. God's promise came true, but I had to exercise my faith to travel down that path. Let's trust the Lord. Same Lord who took care of Joseph, same Lord that fulfilled the promise to Abraham, same Lord that we see being faithful all throughout the Bible, standing with those people, even during years of slavery and imprisonment, has made promises to us. The journey might surprise us, but God keeps his promises. Secondly, sometimes God makes the result contingent on my response. Look at the book of Deuteronomy this time, please. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Sometimes God will add conditions to a promise. A condition just means if you do this, then something will happen. It's a requirement that's put in place. In other words, instead of writing a blank check, God makes a promise. God says he's going to do something. God takes action, but it's based upon my action. And he's basing his actions on my actions. He's basing his fulfillment on what I choose to do. And Israel is a good example of that. Deuteronomy 28 is the chapter where Moses is laying out for the people the blessings and the curses. And it couldn't be plainer than what Moses is inspired to do here, where he's telling Israel, here's the nation. You have these two paths in front of you. And you see in chapter 28 in verse 1, Deuteronomy 28, 1, now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord. And then he starts listing some of the blessings. Bless you shall be in the city, bless you shall be in the country. And you just scan your eyes over verses 3 through 14 as he's listing the blessings there. But then there's the other side of the coin, starting in verse 15. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then he starts listing those. And he starts, by the way, with a list that is virtually identical to verses 16 through 20. It's just the opposite. He's going to curse you in the same ways that he would have blessed you. And then the rest of the chapter, you see how long the chapter is. He's listing a whole bunch of curses if you disobey. And so God is making it abundantly clear that the nation of Israel has these two paths. You obey, here's the blessings. You disobey, here are the curses. God's promises are there. God's faithfulness is going to be true, but it's up to us. Or in their case, it's up to the Israelites. Which path am I going to choose, obey or disobey? Now, shouldn't we learn from that? And isn't it the same way with us? that God has made some promises that are contingent upon me and my response. Look at the book of Colossians, please, chapter 1. God is faithful. God will bless us. God will save us. But he has attached some conditions to that. It's contingent upon me and my response. Look in Colossians 1, please, chapter 1, verse 21. And it says here, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. There's God's contingency. You got to do this. You do that, then at the end of verse 22, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. But it's on you. You've got to respond to me. By the way, you see back in verse 2, he's writing this letter to saints and faithful brethren. That's what the inspired text says. Saints, faithful brethren. These are saved people he's writing to. And I'm mentioning that because the Calvinist rebuttal to this, anytime you read a passage like this about people and the possibility of falling away, they say, well, you can't fall away. Anytime in the Bible it appears that someone has fallen away, they weren't really saved to begin with. These people were already saved. They're saints and faithful brethren, verse 2. And yet he's warning them, look, you've got to continue, verse 23, in the faith firmly established and steadfast. What if you don't? Well, no longer holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. There's contingencies there. You can trust in God, but you've got to do your part. Look in Hebrews chapter 3. Same thing over here in these two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. Let's recognize this letter is written, first of all, to Christians again. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So he's writing to people who are holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling. What does he say to these people who are holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling? Well, notice the word if in verse 6. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And so we are the house of God only if we hold fast to the end. And then next comes a reminder of those Israelite ancestors who were punished because they were not faithful to God after he led them out of Egypt. That's what verses 7 through 11 are about. They're given as an example of what not to do. And then we have the word if again. Look in verse 14, Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. What if we don't hold fast until the end? And we're not partakers of Christ anymore. In chapter 4 and in verse 1, therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Somebody might say, well, wait a second here. God promises heaven to us, doesn't he? He does. But it's a promise with a condition. We have to remain faithful. Chapter 4, verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And so let's take courage and comfort from the promise from God for salvation, but let's also recognize we have to do our part in accepting that promise. Number 3, I must trust God to handle things I know nothing about. Look in Genesis chapter 17, please. Genesis chapter 17. This is us learning how to be comfortable being ignorant. Just admitting there's some things that I know nothing about. In fact, there's a whole bunch of things I know nothing about, but I just trust God to take care of it. Genesis 17 and verse 19. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Okay, God talking to Abraham. This promise is going to be fulfilled through your son, Isaac. He's got Hagar and Ishmael over here. He said, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Isaac. This is going to be fulfilled through Isaac. And so it then makes it pretty confusing. Turn a few pages forward, Genesis 22, when God then gives this command to Abraham. Genesis 22 and verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, if God is promising Abraham, you're going to have descendants. There's so many descendants. It's like the stars in the sky or like the sand on the seashore. You can't even count how many great, great, great grandkids you're going to have. And it's going to happen through Isaac. And then a little later, he says, now I want you to go kill Isaac. How's that going to work out? Abraham has no clue. He just knows this is what God is telling him to do. And I notice in verse 3, I love the phrase, first phrase of verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. He's just going to go do it. I don't understand how it's going to work out. Saddles his donkey, I'm just going to go do it. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. All this time later, we get a little peek into Abraham's head, into what he was thinking about how this might have worked out. Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "And Isaac your descendant shall be called." He considered, here it is, verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. So apparently that's what's going through Abraham's mind. Well, I guess God wants me to offer up my son, and then he's just going to raise him from the dead. And so he's willing to go through this. Abraham didn't know how it was going to work out. Didn't know that God was going to stop him before he actually took Isaac's life. All he knew was that he could trust God and God could work out the details. It reminds me of another scenario when the Sadducees, were a Jewish group who did not believe in resurrection. And they confronted people and they confronted Jesus with this scenario that they thought proved their point. They said, well, what about you got a lady who's married to seven different guys. They keep dying, and she keeps marrying the next one. And then in the resurrection, who's she going to be the wife to? How does that work out? See, there's no resurrection because you have impossible scenarios like that. And they confront Jesus with that, and Jesus gives them some information that they had no clue about. He says, I'll tell you what, there's no marriage in the resurrection. So that destroyed their argument. Sometimes there's things we just don't know about. And sometimes we have to be comfortable with the fact, okay, God's told me this much, and I have to just be comfortable with that. Well, what about this? I don't know about that. God hasn't revealed that part to us, but I just trust this. I know this much. The details, how God's going to work it out, that's something beyond me. I don't know. If you were confronting those Sadducees before Jesus revealed that, what would you say to them? You'd have to say, I don't know. There was no revealed answer up until that point that I know of. You'd just have to say, I don't know, but there's a resurrection. God's told us that. Look in 1 John chapter 5, please. Can we do the same thing with promises that God's made to us? How about prayer? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. And so we have passages like that. God wants us to pray. God answers prayer. Prayer is effective, James chapter 5. But then we have questions. Well, how does God answer prayer? What's he going to do? When's he going to do it? When will he answer my prayer? I don't know. Left unrevealed. God doesn't tell us the details about all that stuff. All I know is what I can read in verses like these, that he wants us to pray, that prayer is effective, that he answers prayer. God can work out the details. Some things we just have to be comfortable recognizing. I'm ignorant of the answer there. But I trust in God's promises. So brethren, let's deepen our faith in him. And in his faithfulness, the journey might surprise us, having to faithfully travel that path. There might be something I need to do. It's contingent on my response. And there might be a lot of things I'm just ignorant about. But I know this much. God cannot lie. I can put my faith and confidence in him. And he's loved us and he's given us his promises as a solid foundation in a world of change. Let's praise him for that. If we can help you this morning to come and be a part of his family, to trust in his promise that he will save you when you come to him through his son. We want to help you do that. I'd love to sit down with you and study the scriptures with you, help you come to that conclusion from his word. If we can help you in a public way this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.